Faith in the face of trial. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, that's 90 feet, and the breadth of it 6 cubits, which is 9 feet. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, that is the horns, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, the pipes, and all kinds of music, not only that, but all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Verse 8, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, or the horn, the pipes, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace.' There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. They have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, 'Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the horns, the flute, the harp, the psaltery, the dulcimer, the horns, and all kinds of music, that you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then well. If you do that, then well. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is, notice this, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you have set up.'" Let's bow for prayer. And Father, in this place today, we thank you for allowing us to read your word together in this place. And we ask, Lord, that the truth of your word be put in the depths of our heart and our being. That, Lord, that we would trust you above everything else, above all things in this world and in this life. And Father, when we face fiery trials or great times of temptation in our lives, that we will but trust you only and nothing else. And we pray that you'll bless the reading of your word today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we began this journey a couple of months or so ago in the book of Daniel, and we looked at the life of Daniel and his three friends, and we saw this, how that was set, where they were taken in captivity. When we came to chapter 2, we began a section of this book of Daniel, this prophecy of Daniel, where over a period of several chapters here, we will see the future of the world. God chose Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, to reveal through him and through Daniel his servant the future of the world, the whole future from their day and time about 2,500 years ago until the time when Christ himself will come back and set up the kingdom of God here on the face of this earth. And so in chapter 2 we saw the future of the world, but we saw that future was the rising up and the falling down of one nation and one empire after another. We see that nations will rise and that they will fall. We looked at that in chapter 2. But now in chapter 3, we see probably part of the reason that this always happens. This is why nations, why empires cannot stand, and they rise to their height of glory and power, and then they fall. Because what we see here in chapter 3 is something that is established in places in our world today, and is even taking place in our nation, even while we live in this period of time. And that is a type of worship that the government sets up, a state, empirical worship. And that government, as in the government of Babylon, their first loyalty was to none other than the king and to his government first and foremost. And we also see that there is a challenge there, that there is a threat there, that anyone who did not fall in line would then face a death by a furnace of fire. And so in chapter 3, we see the faith of true believers tested, and we see what comes out for them. So let's look now, go back to chapter 3 and verse 1, and we see that Nebuchadnezzar built a huge statue of gold. Look with me back at verse 1 again. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. And the height of it was 3 score cubits, which was 90 feet. That's the height of a 9-story building. And the breadth of it, the width of it, was 6 cubits, which was 9 feet. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here are the dimensions, 90 foot by 9 feet. Now that seems like kind of a grotesque type of thing, and different theologians and different Bible scholars have had their input there. The one I think probably is more accurate is that there was a statue, the statue of gold, but it was placed upon a pedestal, and the pedestal was a very high thing, and so it stood there in the plain of Dura. It had probably, in all likelihood, did have a large base upon it, and had, I believe, a human image that probably represented Nebuchadnezzar. Remember back in chapter 2, in the early verses there, and Nebuchadnezzar was disturbed by God in a dream, and his dream was this statue there. And when the interpretation came down, then God gave to Daniel the message, the interpretation of that very incredible, that very awesome, awful, and awesome dream that he had, that Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold. Remember, the statue had a head of gold and shoulders and arms and breast of silver, and then bronze, and then iron, and then clay and iron, so on down in that image. And so I believe it's safe to say here that probably this image on this pedestal had a statue of Nebuchadnezzar there in pure gold. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did not raise this statue up to be worshipped in Babylon proper, but in south of Babylon in the plain of Dura. That was about 15 or 16 miles from Babylon there. Now, we're not sure when this happened, if it happened right after chapter 2, chronologically, or if it happened later. If it indeed happened much later, because Nebuchadnezzar reigned for a long time, 20 years may have gone by before this actually took place. And if that was actually the case, then we would see that, go back in history and see that Nebuchadnezzar had overcome and overthrown many many empires. He overtook the Egyptians. The Egyptians built statues to themselves and to their gods. There were the pyramids. There was the Sphinx. There were other nations that he could have taken this ideal from, or it's just perhaps that he just did this like all others would have the tendency to do. So in this dream of Nebuchadnezzar's in chapter 2, he was that head of gold. But whatever the circumstances, whatever the reasons, whatever the explanations that are there, we know this for certain. He was establishing a state religion, a new state religion. He was bringing to the people that he had conquered, to the peoples that he had conquered, the nations that he had conquered, a new way of life for them, a new way of thinking, a new way of worship, and a new way, just a whole new life where he was the supreme ruler in all of this. And so he summons all of the people there. Look with me at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, why did he do this? Because when Nebuchadnezzar conquered a people, when he conquered a nation, he set people in out of those races or those citizens of that, those that he could trust, he would set them up in power over that area. So that's how he built his kingdom. In all likelihood, this move was to bring and to unify all the people and all the nations that he had conquered, to bring them into unity under one authority, under his authority. And so with the guise of bringing all these under one authority, he sets up a state religion, a state organized religion that is there. And so we see then in verse 3 that they came. The princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, sheriffs, and all of the rulers of all the provinces, they were gathered together into the dedication of this image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. There were 8 ranks of officials listed, but there were probably others as indicated here in this verse. And then they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Everyone was there. The stage was set. All were assembled. The day had arrived. All the planning that Nebuchadnezzar had put into this. How long did it take to plan and to build and to set up this statue and to make all of this real and to make all of this happen? And then the calling of everybody together and bringing them to this one place and to this one point for this one time in his kingdom, in his empire. And then we see that what happens in verse 4. A heralder, someone who came to cry out what was going to happen and to take place. He says, then a herald cried aloud, aggressively, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, to you it is commanded. And then he says in verse 5 that at what time you hear the sound of these instruments. It had an orchestra. Music has always played a part in every culture and every society that's there. But they were to, this point, when they heard all of this music, they were to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And so here it was. The order was given. The charge was given. It was given in a way of commanding. It was not an option. It was not a, if you want to do this, or however, whatever. It was a command that the people would all have to do this. And so verse 16 says, and whosoever does not fall down and worship shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So they were to bow down and to declare their first loyalty of their heart and their soul and their whole life, their families, their businesses, their whole being, everything about them was to declare the first loyalty to the king of Babylon, to King Nebuchadnezzar, and to his government, and to his ruling and reigning over this people. And it was a matter of life and death. But notice again, verse 5 and then verse 7, we see here in verse 5, the instruments that are given there, the orchestra was set for this. It was going to be with pomp and circumstance. And verse 6, and whosoever does not fall down, there's the threat. But then look at verse 7 again. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of these instruments and all kinds of music, all the people of the nations and the languages, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, just think about this in your mind for just a moment. Here was a new way of life being perpetrated upon the people. Here was Nebuchadnezzar. He was in high authority. He was in all authority. No one questioned the king. Whatever the king decreed, that's the way it was. And I'm probably fairly certain that with Nebuchadnezzar it was the same as it was with the next kingdom that came up, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And remember, you've heard say the law of the Medes and the Persians. Maybe you've heard that saying before. Two people? Anybody heard? Three people? More? Okay, people are waking up now. No, I'm just kidding. What is the law of the Medes and the Persians? Once it is written, once it is decreed, no one can change it. Not even the king in high authority himself. And this was the situation, or at least partly the situation, or mostly the situation, we see here in this scenario with Nebuchadnezzar and with all the peoples and all the provinces and all the languages are there. So the change to the charge then would be if there was failure, there was going to be a problem. So look with me at beginning of verse 8. There is the charge of treason. Notice he says, they say in verse 8, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans. Remember, these Chaldeans were people like wizards and occultists and probably Satanists or demonology and this type of thing. And they were in positions of power and leadership. And so being in the position of power and leadership, remember in chapter 2, the king had this dream and he tested these people. And the Chaldeans was among that group of those that he tested. And he said, you've got to tell me what the dream is and then you've got to tell me what it means. Because he knew they were liars. He knew they were tricksters. They were deceivers and they would do anything they could do to make their job look more prominent, more important, and job security would follow after that. And so he says, wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and they accused the Jews. We're going to see this twice in this verse and on down, that it was directed only at the Jews, or specifically at the Jews. Why? Because these were the people of God, the one true living God, who were commanded by God in the Ten Commandments not to worship other gods. That was primary in the land of Israel, even though they broke the commandments of God and they were under discipline by being in the captivity here. And so he says that they came and they accused the Jews. Now look with me at verse 9. They spoke and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. We've seen this formula over and over. When they came, they said, O king, live forever. That was a proper way to address the king. You know, we hope you live forever, when probably they really didn't. But they had to say that to keep their neck and head and neck together. And in verse 10, he says, you, O king, have made a decree. So they begin by reminding the king that he has made this law. He has made this this decree. And so he says that every man that shall hear the sound of these instruments and all kinds of music shall fall down and then worship this golden image. So now they are bringing their accusation against the Jews. And he says in verse 11, those who don't fall down and worship, that they should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then in verse 12, there are certain Jews. Not all Jews, but there are certain Jews. Now, why do you think maybe they came against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Daniel's not mentioned here. We're not sure why. But here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. It's because of that phrase, because they have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. These captives, these slaves from another place, had been given higher authority even over them. There was this spirit of jealousy. There is politics at play here. Who's got the most power? Who has the authority? And so they brought these accusations, and we'll see it again in later chapters as well. But it says There are certain Jews whom you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded you. Literally, it says, they have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods, nor do they worship the golden image which you have set up. So now the charge of treason has come against these faithful ones of God, these true believers of God. And so they reminded the king of the decree. They reminded the penalty of breaking this law. And then there were two crimes that they accused of these three of. The first one was to be narrow. The accusation insinuates anyway that they were narrow-minded, that they couldn't have just their God, and when all the gods of this kingdom where they sustained them and their jobs and their privileges in the palace and whatever it might be, but they gave this accusation of being narrow-minded that you could only have one God. Now, we grew up with this. We grew up with the one true living God. We grew up in church where we read the Bible and we see that God is the Creator, is Jesus Christ, and He's the one true living God. And it's the gospel of God. He's the one who became a man, and He incarnated as a man so that He might walk on this earth and face all the temptations that you and I face and have to deal with in life. But yet, He, without sin, He went to the cross, and He gave His life, and He surrendered His life to the hands of angry sinners, and they put Him to death there on the cross. And God did that for us, and we understand one true living God. But you go to other cultures and other places, and there are pockets of it here in the United States, and those pockets are growing bigger and bigger all the time, of people who get into pagan worship and multiplicity of gods. And so one of the accusations there, the insinuations was that they were so narrow-minded that they could not make room in their life for other gods. It takes a lot to stand up for the one true living God, does it not? Look at what we're facing today in our own country, in our own nation. One God, Christianity, that's the attitude. That's the attitude of our culture and of our society today that's being played out. And so there was this accusation of a crime of being narrow-minded. There was this accusation of disloyalty. If you don't do what the government says, if you don't do what the king says, then you are disloyal, and so you become an enemy of the king. That's the insinuation that comes here. Then Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. And so here are these jealous Chaldeans, and they bring the Jews, Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, to them and before the king. And now they've explained all of this. That's kind of like what I saw in the one video clip about peer pressure. But instead of parenting, it's peer-enting. Thought that was good. That's basically what we're seeing here. The peer pressure was on now Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to conform, to do what everyone else is doing. Greatly outnumbered, probably by tens of thousands of people in this event on this day. And three out of probably tens of thousands took a stand against what was going on and what was taking place. Young people, this is a message for all of us, not just for you, but while you're young, be aware of these things. The world wants you to conform to what it is doing. And it is not doing what God wants you to do. And parents and grandparents, we need to notate this very strongly, very adamantly in our lives. The world does not know God. The world does not advocate the truth of God. The world does not look to Christianity and to the Bible and to the truth that's out there for us to live by. And we'll see more about that here in just a few moments. But we'll come down now to verse 14, and we see that Daniel's three friends here, Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said unto them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do you not serve my gods nor worship the golden image which I have set up?" So he questions them. Here is the inquisition. It begins. They begin to question them. And so they knew what the penalty was for doing all of that. And now, the question's given, and look at the answer. In this answer, we see the heart and the attitude of not compromising in the face of trial. Whether it be a test like this, or maybe it just be another trial in our lives. The test, the temptation is always to worry and to fret and to do those kinds of things. But we are called to trust upon God. That's what we're going to see in their answer. Look at verse 15. Now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, all the musical instruments. Do you notice what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here? He's given them a second chance. They have defied his order. And now he put them in their own special position there. And so now it's as though he has a little bit of remorse. I don't really want to do this thing. Now, if you're ready, if we play strike up the band again, and if you're ready at what time you hear the band play, all these musical instruments playing, if you'll then go ahead and fall down and worship the image which I have made, then well, everything will be fine. That's what he's saying to them. If you go ahead and give in, I'm not going to do anything to you. It's going to be fine. You can escape the fiery furnace. You can escape the trial, the temptation. He goes on to say in verse 15, says, but if you do not worship, but if you do not worship, you shall cast the same hour, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then, so here's the threat. Do it or else. If you'll do it, then fine. And if you won't do it, it's or else. But then I don't like what it says, but I like how it played out. And who is that God? Do you see the arrogance of the king who has already determined that the God of Daniel was the God of gods? He had the wrong idea, remember that? But he says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? He was challenging the hand of God. He was shaking his fist in the face of God. And brothers and sisters, we have the people, the world today, shaking their fists at God, wanting you and me to conform, to give in to the peer pressure. And like that video clip, parents giving in to the peer pressures of society around us. These things have got to be established in the home, and you can't wait till a son or a daughter is a teenager to make sure you get it right. You've got to start when they're young. You've got to start when they're little. So verse 16 says, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. Here's their answer. Notice in this answer, he said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. We don't even have to stop and think about it. Do you see the attitude of their heart there? It's not arrogance. It's faith. Their answer was an answer of faith. Your answer to everything in life ought to be an answer of faith. What do I mean by that? The moment you came to God through hearing the gospel and you repented of your sins and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you made a choice and a decision for God, bringing you salvation that would affect every decision you make from that moment on. An answer of faith is given because of what's already established in the heart. And if your heart is established upon the gospel of God, the explicit gospel of God, the real gospel of God, not the watered down version that's so prevalent today, then you make choices and decisions among your friends, among your family, among strangers, wherever you might be. The decisions and the choices you make are decisions based upon faith. Your faith in God. Verse 17 goes on to say, if it be so, our God whom we serve, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. God is able. That was the first thing that they declared in this answer there. Our God is able. And if he chooses to do that, And this is another lesson in trials. If he chooses to do that, then he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And so they had this heart that was ready for God to deliver them. But if it was not God's will, and we see that in the next verse, then it was still all right if they went through the fire, if they were thrown into the fire. And they were. We're not going to see all that part today, but they were. Look at verse 18. But if not, be it known unto you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up. You see, their mind was made up. Their faith was established, and their faith was firm and sure. Now, the application for you and me this morning is your faith established? Is your faith sure? Does your faith carry you? Will your faith carry you through? Now, some things to look at, and we'll close this morning. There are three questions that I think kind of come out of all of this. The first question is, does God have all power in all situations and all trials of life? The answer is yes. Second question, is God able to deliver them and deliver you and me in our times of trial? Is he able? Absolutely yes. Third question, does God always deliver from all trials? No. No. I don't know what you're going through. You may be facing a trial, or maybe you have some temptations that you're struggling with, whatever it is. But the answer, the message here is clear in this passage, is that we trust God no matter what's going on. Trust Him in our faith. Being established, we'll trust God to do what He wants to do. We don't always understand what happens and what's going on in life. But all that God asks of you and me and of all those who name Him as their God and name the name of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, He asks us to trust Him no matter what. Today, we have a state religion in America. Did you know that? By law. I remember back in the 80s, a situation came up, and it was actually earlier than that, probably in the late 70s or maybe the early 80s, where one of the district courts in America, I think in Atlanta, some place like that, came and declared humanism is a religion. How many of you knew that? Okay, one or two. Three, maybe four. Humanism was legally declared in a court of law in this land to be a religion. And about 1982, according to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, says it was also legislated that humanism, being a religion, was the only religion allowed to be taught in public schools and universities. And it's gone now over into public offices and public places and things like that. And the establishment of that in this nation defies the Judeo-Christian worldview. I like what Francis Schaeffer said. He gave this description of humanism, this definition of humanism. Humanism is that man is the measure of all things. The basic concept in humanism is there's no God, but man is the measure of all things. In other words, it elevates man to the position of God over his or her own life. It goes on to say that all things in this world are material and energy, nothing else. And that is the final reality of life. That's a lot of what's involved in Buddhism in another setting, another way, in a type of thing, but it's the same idea there. And humanism gives no meaning to life. Humanism gives no value system. There are no absolutes for right and wrong. And this is what's prevailing in our nation for the past, actually, 50 or 60 years. And it actually, because he said this in 1982, and he said 80 years. That goes back to the early 1900s. It's been in plan and in play for over 100 years now in our nation and our country. And so he said the first idea here is that men have knowledge from within himself. And there's no knowledge outside of man himself. There's no room for God. There's no room for truth. to set itself and to show us what is right or what's wrong. There's no value system. The only values there are what man thinks up or what man comes to make a conclusion is right for them at times. So the result is there's a breakdown in morals, there's a breakdown in values. People have no sensitivity to the value and the sanctity of life. Take abortions, for instance. Take the shootings that have been taking place in the last many years. No regard for any human life. Whatever the courts base a lot of the things on what's called arbitrary law, whatever seems good for man, that's what we're going to legislate, and that's what happens. What is good for the moment, because there is no perfect law out there. There's no law outside of man himself. And so when we stop and see that you and I have live in a place and a life and a time in history where this is what's going on, this is what's happening in our nation, and the great tragedy is this is come right over into churches. That's why so many churches are shunning the real gospel of God. This is why churches today are in all kinds of moral failure and all sorts of things that are out there. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes, and as we come to this time of invitation this morning, you're here in this place. Go back and look at all that we can draw out of this passage, and where's your faith? Do you have faith in God? Saving faith, the kind of faith that has saved you and forgiven you of your sins, the kind of faith where God is in the process of transforming your heart and your mind and your life after the likeness of Jesus Christ. God himself is a man, Jesus Christ. Is God conforming you into his likeness? Only real saving faith is that true about. This morning, if you question, or maybe you're not certain, maybe you believe that, I know that I really know him. I'm not trying to get anyone to question or doubt their relationship with God. But just make certain. Make certain that you know who he is. And that you know him as Lord and Savior. Make sure that you know. And then another lesson out of this for us this morning, the time of invitation, is where's your faith? Has your faith established you in life? Or do you just have faith as a sideline going on in your life? When you came to Christ, that moment you were converted, you were saved, you became a Christian. That moment of conversion should be a change point in your life from that time forward. How do you live your Christian life in a world that is putting the pressure on you to change and to conform after something that is not like God? And remember the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That commandment stands sure forever. If you're here today in this time of invitation, if you just want to come to the altar, or maybe you just want to right now where you're at, just pray and just settle any matter that's in your heart, any question that's in your soul before God today. Settle that matter with him before you leave today. And then talk to God about your faith and about your spiritual life. What kind of spiritual disciplines do you have in your life that's working in you and maturing you and growing you this morning? Whatever God puts on your heart, whether it's to come to the altar, whether it's to just to bow your head where you're standing or sitting, or whether it's to make some public profession, some decision, then you come, use this invitation time today to do the will of God.